Well, let's turn to that psalm that we just sang together, Psalm 62, for a fourth Sunday evening together. Psalm 62. And we'll read the entire psalm together again as we enter into the preaching. The 12 verses of this psalm. I trust that as we read this together on these Lord's Day evenings, that you're growing in your ability to follow the train of thought, and that what we have talked about and seen in cross-references comes to your mind as we get more and more familiar with the wording of this blessed psalm. Psalm 62, this is the word of God. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly, or only, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also, unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. We're taking our time, working our way through this 62nd psalm, so that we can hear from the Old Testament pattern believer about the perfect posture for our souls when assaulted by the world. We want to know how to quiet our noisy souls. In verses 1 and 2, David testifies to this ideal posture for our souls: exclusive rest in God. Literally, it reads, only my soul is silent before God. That word waiteth is not a verb, but really an adjective. Only my soul is silent before God. From him cometh my salvation, or my deliverance. Only, there's the first word of the next word of the next verse. Only he is my rock. He's my boulder. He's my cliff. He is my immovable stone. He's my deliverance, my salvation. He is my defense, he says, my stronghold, my towering refuge, my place up and above all of this that's taking place down below. I shall not be greatly moved. And we all long for this ideal to be more true of us on a consistent basis. We want it to be our own testimony. But we know, We know that it is not always the case that we can say that our soul is still and silent and at rest before God. There are persistent threats to the silence of our soul. David, particularly in verses 3 and 4, singles out the threats that other people pose to our rest and satisfaction in God. And we've talked about how the world is antagonistic to the believer's rest. The world is godless and wicked, and it is quite often the external source of inward agitation of our souls. So we need to know what to do in order to maintain and to regain our silence before God. No one can keep themselves in that state perpetually. And that is what's so helpful about this psalm, because it doesn't just present us with an ideal and then tell us that there are going to be threats to that ideal, but then it counsels us on what to do in the meantime, how to regain a lost silence of soul. And the counsel begins in verse number 5, and it takes two forms. It falls into two parts. First, in verses 5 through 7, David offers us a window into what he personally does to settle his own soul when it's under the assault of the world. And then beginning in verse number 8, he'll turn to us and he'll admonish us as the people of God with counsel. And so there's this example of what David does with his own soul, where we get this privilege of peering over the shoulder of this man of God and listening to him still his soul. And then he gets up from the prayer closet and he tells us what we ought to do when our souls are noisy and not at rest as they should be. And there's an application here in this counsel that we ought not to miss, and we ought to think about it now while it's here in front of us. Here we have a man who still knows the need of counseling himself. He still knows the need of going to work on his own heart. He's a needy man, and yet he is also the same man who's going to turn and give counsel to other people. And this reminds us that we don't have to come to the point where we have no needs ourselves before we can be any help to any other believer. We must never fall into the trap that there are two kinds of Christians. That there are the Christians who have arrived, and therefore they are the ones who give exhortations and comforts and instruction and admonition and counsel. And then there are those who haven't yet arrived, and they're the ones who receive those admonitions and exhortations and counsels and instructions. That's not how the Christian life works. Rather, we're all to be admonishing and counseling and instructing one another. We all recognize that we are just beggars telling other beggars where the bread is. That's all we are. And so never think of your pastor's exhortations or instructions as some sort of proof that they don't struggle with these things, that they have learned to overcome them, that they can speak from the height to those who are down yet in the valley. That is not the case. This man knows both experiences, the experience of needing to regain this, struggling in his inner man with the assaults of the world and not being at rest in God, and still is able to get up and to tell other people how to achieve it. And he's not a hypocrite when he does so. And so it's good for us to think about that you ought not to be reluctant. Don't be reluctant because you struggle too to come alongside another believer and to offer them encouragement or instruction or counsel. So he observed over 2 weeks the four approaches he made with his soul. In verses 5 through 7, We went through over 2 weeks, and we saw four stabilizing approaches that David took concerning his soul. First, he commanded his soul. And we saw that approach in the imperative wait in verse number 5. And we must learn to take charge of our inner man and to give it God's commands when it is in a panic. We must still our souls with God's commands and command it. Second, he reasoned with our souls. And we saw that in that word for in verse 15, which is a because kind of a word. He's going to give reasons why he ought to wait upon God. He's going to reason with his soul. And we said the most stabilizing arguments that we can use with our souls are those fundamental truths that we know about God. And not just truths that we know about God abstractly, but truths that we know about our God, who he is for us, his people. The third stabilizing approach he took was repeating these truths to himself. And we saw that when we noticed the repetition of certain terms in this psalm, the terms rock and salvation and defense. We don't always have to be groping for something new to settle down our inner man. Often we need just to go back to the most fundamental things that we know about our God, and that they are sufficient to settle us when we are in a panicked condition. And then fourth, he enlarged and expanded those truths, applying them to his own situation. And we saw that in verse number 7, where salvation is enlarged to be salvation and my glory. And rock is enlarged to be rock of my strength. And refuge is added as another metaphor on top of all of these settling truths that he's bringing back to his soul. And we talked about how that kind of enlargement only comes by meditation, by thinking, still ruminating on the truths that God has revealed about who he is as our God. And I hope that you recognize that when we looked at every approach, we were able to go to several cross-references, especially in the Psalter, and we were able to confirm that this is the approach that spiritual men take with their souls. And for every one of those approaches we saw in those three verses, we went out to several other psalms and we saw different times when indeed this is what the psalmist does. So this evening we turn our attention to verse 8, where David begins his counsel to God's people. We know that because of the ye people reference in verse number 8. The change of pronouns to, instead of me, it's us now. And so he has gotten up from his knees, and he's turning to face us, and he's telling us now what to do when our hearts are overwhelmed, what to do when there's this noise in our soul that threatens its rest, what ought we to do? And the counsel falls into two parts again. This falls right, you can just put a hinge after verse 8, and you've got verse 8 on one side and verses 9 and 10 on the other side. It lays open like that. You see how it works. Verse 8 says to trust in God, and then verses 9 and 10 give us all the alternatives to God. So trust in this, not in that. That's how it goes. We have, first of all, in verse 8, the exclusive place of our rest. And then in verses 9 and 10, he presents popular alternatives, competitors that our wandering souls will often resort to rather than God. And so, trust in this and not in that. So we're going to take as our focus just verse 8 this evening, just this one verse, where we are commanded, when under the pressures and assaults of the world, to first trust in him at all times, and second, to pour out our hearts before him. And then he gives us a great reason why we ought to do these two things. God is a refuge for us. Selah. And so we'll look at those two admonitions under the theme of confidently pouring out your heart. Confidently pouring out your heart. So the first thing he says is to trust in him at all times. What is the fundamental position or state that people need to obtain in the midst of this wicked world and all of its instability and all of its threats on our inner man? What is the fundamental state that we must be in? It's found in one word. It's the word trust. The word trust. Trust in God at all times. It's the one mood that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are desperately trying to maintain within ourselves. We want to trust. Oh, for grace to trust him more, is our cry. This is what we want to see in our children more than anything else, that they would come to the place where they, as individual souls before God, trust him at all times. This is the root of the matter. It's the root of any situation we may find ourselves in. It's the root of any counseling situation that we may be in with someone else in the congregation. The root of the matter is always going to come back to this one fundamental position of soul: trust in God at all times. Now, I want to develop this. I want to develop this by asking the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to trust in God at all times? We assume we know what it means. But what does it mean? We don't want to make assumptions. We're only going to be helped by specificity, not by vague generalities. What does it mean to trust in God at all times? And I bring up that question because this word trust is not our normal word for believing. It's not just the word that means to accept something as true rather than false, to believe or to trust. In fact, when the translators of the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, called the Septuagint, when they came upon this Hebrew word, they never translated it with the normal Greek word for believing. For the few of you that know Greek, the word pistis and that root family is the word for faith in the New Testament. They never translate this word with the word for belief or the word for faith. They always chose different words to render this word because there's more to this word than just thinking. This word has more in it of feeling than of thinking. At first, that doesn't hit us quite right. Thinking about trust and thinking about it being more feeling than thinking doesn't sound right to our ears. But that really gets to the distinction between the words when you study out these words. That this word tends to have a reference to feeling confident, feeling secure, a sense of security. The word has to do with your confidence. And there's a big difference between abstractly, I accept this as true rather than false, and the subjective, and I feel secure in this truth. I'm confident. A good way to understand the word is to look at a cross-reference in Psalm 52:7. So turn back a couple pages with me to Psalm 52. And this occurs all through the Old Testament. This is just the one that's closest to the Psalm 62 and easy for us to turn to. Psalm 52 in verse number 7, the same word is used in reference to riches. He says, "Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches." Now, when a person trusts their wealth, what does that mean? They accept the fact of their wealth rather than falsehood. No, it's not a cognitive thing at all. When a person trusts their wealth, what they're doing is they are getting from their wealth what they ought to be getting from God. Confidence, hope, security, confidence about the future. When someone gets that from their wealth rather than from God, we call that trusting your wealth. You see, it has to do with relying on wealth, not just something cognitive going on, but resting in wealth. It has something more to do than just what they're thinking about their wealth. It's what they're feeling about their wealth. And that's why I say that this word has more to do with feeling than with thinking. This is the word trust that's used in Proverbs 3:5, which we all could quote. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And then what will be the opposite of that? Leaning on your own understanding. So what does it mean to trust God? It's to lean upon God. So leaning upon God or leaning upon your own understanding. It has to do with confidence. It has to do with where your security is. It's to put your full weight on him. So here are the ways that our version has translated this word. They've translated trust. They've translated it sure, secure, confidence, hope, bold. A couple times, the word is even translated careless to describe people who are so self-confident that they are arrogant and foolish. They're so confident in themselves, same words used, that they're careless. And two times in the book of Isaiah, that's how the word gets rendered. Now use those terms in this line in verse number 8. You're back in Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, okay? Feel secure in God at all times. Be confident in God at all times. Rely on God at all times. Hope in God at all times. This is the fundamental mood that everyone here, preacher and pew alike, that everyone here needs to be constantly counseled and encouraged toward. More reliance on God, more security in God, more rest in God, less on other things. So how do you feel about speaking that to another person in this congregation in one of their moments of weakness or difficulty? To tell them, can you confidently tell someone to trust, rely, be confident in God at all times? Can you say that to someone in the hospital? Can you say it to them in the mortuary? Can you tell a fellow believer to be confident in God? Or turn it around. How are you at receiving that counsel from another believer when you are in a time of trouble? A time where the enemies are at the gate, and something has disrupted your stillness before God, and there's an inward panic of soul. How would you respond to another believer coming alongside you, pointing you to the scripture, and encouraging you, be confident in him at all times? God is a refuge for us. He's your God. He's your Redeemer. Psalm 31:14 says, I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me. Can you receive counsel like that from someone else? This is the fundamental mood we all need to be encouraged toward. Confidence in God. And the passage urges us to confidence in God at all times. Let's not neglect those three words, at all times. And when it says at all times, it's not merely saying every hour of the day and every day of the week and every week of the month and every month of the year at all times. That's not really what it's saying. What it's saying is in all circumstances, in all events of life, in all changes, in every alteration, put your confidence in the Lord, especially in those times when you feel closed in a tight place, threatened by what's around you. Put your confidence in Him in every season of life. We had the same three words this morning in our text. When we were told that a friend loveth at all times. And the sweetness of that is not that 24/7 He loves me, but that in every season of my history, yea, even before I was, He loved me ere I knew Him. And with those cords of love, He lovingly drew me to Him. It was at every season, every occasion, as we traced the friendship of Jesus for our souls. And we want to bring that in here now. At all times, in every season. So what particular times? Let's go through a little sequence in the Psalter and see some times where we have that word times used also in conjunction with this word trust. And so look at Psalm 9:9. We're going to look at four psalms together, a little sequence of thought. Times to put our confidence in the Lord. Psalm 9. Here's a psalm again where the psalmist David is confronted with enemies that seem to have the upper hand. And he says in verse number 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Put your confidence in Him at all times. What times? In times of trouble. In times of trouble. Psalm 56 and verse number 3. Psalm 56 and verse number 3. This one, once I begin it, you can end it off the top of your head. You might not know it by reference, but you know this verse. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And that's the same word trust as Psalm 62:8. What time I am afraid, it's those times that I want to put my confidence back on thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And so times of trouble, times when I am afraid. A few pages over in Psalm 71, verse 9. Psalm 71 and verse 9. Here is a time when we will particularly need confidence in God. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. The time of old age, the time of failed strength, the winter of life, we're to put our confidence in the Lord even in that time. And one other, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, in verse number 8 and 9. Actually, 9 and 10. Psalm 16, 9 and 10. We've gone through Psalm 16 on various occasions. It's a messianic psalm. This primarily is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. Peter tells us that in Acts 2, and yet it's still appropriate to think of it as applying to David and to us in one sense. He says in verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." That word hope is the noun form of the word trust in Psalm 62:8. And what time is he talking about here? The time when we enter the grave, the time of our death. When we're facing death, we put our confidence in him. Put your confidence in him at all times. In times of trouble, in times of fear, in the time of old age, at the time of death, he is able to bear us up as a steady rock that is higher than us in all these various times when we are threatened in our inner man. Put your confidence in God at all times. Now, how would you know if you had done that? What will it look like? What will it look like to put your confidence in the Lord? Well, another cross-reference here. One, again, that you could quote, Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You can turn there, or you can just hear me begin it, and you can probably end it in your mind. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he," here's our word, "trusteth in thee." That will keep him in perfect peace. Literally, it's just the word peace back to back, doubled up. That will keep him in peace, peace. The Hebrew language does not have an easy way of expressing a superlative. A superlative is like good, better, best. Again, EST word is a superlative. There's no easy way in Hebrew to just tack on an EST to the word and make it a superlative. They have to go about it in kind of a cumbersome way. And the normal way that Hebrew expresses a superlative is just by putting the word down two times in a row. Just double the word. And that's the superlative. "Thou wilt keep him in the most perfect and blessed state of peacefulness that can be imagined. A peace that passes all understanding. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Or Psalm 112 says, here's another way that we can know if we have put our confidence in the Lord. "He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord." And there's that word again, trust, that puts your confidence in. So another result of putting your confidence in the Lord, there's this peace, peace, the shalom, shalom, and then there is this, "He shall not be afraid of evil tidings." Fear of evil tidings. It's a possibility that one of us or many of us could have evil tidings given to us this week. We could receive a phone call. We could have a doctor's visit. There are all kinds of potential evil tidings. And even my mentioning of that might raise a certain level of anxiety in your heart. What does this week hold? Are there evil tidings in this week? Put your confidence in the Lord, and he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. And Psalm 4 says, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. And that's the word trust from Psalm 62:8. Safety, rest, security, reliance upon God. Oh, how we all would love to be confident in the Lord like this, to know that perfect peace, to not be afraid of evil tidings, to be able to lay down and sleep because we're secure in God. Oh, how we wish that it could be said of us that we were confident in the Lord at all times. This is the counsel he gives us. Put your confidence in him at all times. But let's be honest, there's no button that we can push on our inner man to make it happen. We've seen the counsel to do this. We've seen various times when we ought to do this. We've seen the blessed results of if we do this. But how do we accomplish it? How do we make it happen? That's the real question. And so we turn back to Psalm 62 in verse 8, and he's going to answer that question. He's going to answer the how question now. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's what we want to know. How do I do that? That's what I want. Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. Can you give me one word for that second phrase of Psalm 62:8? What's the one word that answers the how question? Pray. We want to experience God as our refuge. We want to be confident in him. We want to feel secure in him. We want to rise up in great security when our soul is threatened and doubts arise. So how do we do that? Answer, pray. And I wonder if that kind of disappoints us. We were hoping for some secret. We were hoping for some secret entrance into the higher life of achieving confidence and security in God. We thought that God would introduce us into some hidden passageway into this fortification so that we can sense his presence like we've never known before. What's gonna be the secret? And then he tells us the secret is an open secret. It's something we've known for our entire Christian life. It's something so ordinary, so commonplace. The answer is pray. 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 I've known that in my entire Christian life, we say. Well, here it might be helpful to remember the story of Naaman the leper. Remember how Naaman the leper was ready to do anything to get rid of his leprosy. He had taken a huge gift to Elisha. He was prepared to go on some great pilgrimage, to do some great valiant act, and Elisha doesn't even meet him at the door, and he says, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman is incredulous. He can think of so many other better places in Syria where he could have done this. Why'd I come all the way down here just to hear that? And remember how his servants counseled him, Master, if he had said to do some great thing, then wouldn't you have done it? So why won't you just do this and go do what he says and wash in the Jordan River? And so he does, and he was made clean. Let's not be disappointed with that counsel. This is God's inspired word and the inerrant counsel that cannot be bettered. The way to be confident in God is to pour out your heart before Him. The way to be confident in God is to pray. And the connection is this. The way to take refuge is to pray. Those two lines are back to back so that we can see that taking the refuge and achieving confidence is going to come by prayer. And it works all the time. It works every time. When you pour out your heart before God, that is how you put your confidence in Him. It's the open secret of how to burrow down into the rock, which is God, your refuge. To put your confidence in the Lord by pouring out your heart before Him. Now, can you think of scriptural examples of this? Can you think of real live people in the scriptures in a moment of need and crisis pouring out their heart unto the Lord and achieving confidence in Him and rest for their souls? I thought of six, maybe more if I had spent more time. I thought of Hannah at Shiloh. She comes to the tabernacle with what the scriptures call bitterness of soul. And it literally says, if exact words are used, that she poured out her soul in prayer to the Lord, making promises unto Him. And she left the tabernacle no longer sad, relieved of her burden. I thought of Job sitting on his ash heap, pouring out his heart unto God. I thought of Jeremiah and all those times he poured out his heart before the Lord, thinking that God Himself had betrayed him, that God Himself had somehow lied to him and tricked him into this ministry which was so depressing and brought so much anguish to him. And he pours out his heart to Him in these gut-wrenching prayers all through the first half of the book. I thought of Hezekiah spreading out that terrible letter from Sennacherib before the Lord, praying for Jerusalem and hearing from Isaiah that the Lord would deliver His people. I thought of Paul beseeching the Lord three times for the removal of his thorn in the flesh. And once he had unburdened himself and poured out his heart before the Lord, he's able to say, I will gladly glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. And I thought of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that hour of the greatest agony that any human being has ever known, unburdening his soul to his Father, pouring out his heart to God in prayer, sweating great drops of blood, and knowing confidence and perfect peace in that time of trouble. These were real life situations. They aren't myths. They aren't fables. They aren't just pep talks to encourage us with some sort of nice story. They're real. And every one of those men and women who poured out their heart before God, the Lord was their refuge in that time of need. And they put their confidence in the Lord by pouring out their heart before Him. But this is a certain kind of prayer, as you can see. He says, not just pray, but pour out your heart before Him. It's not just practicing the routine. It's not just going through the protocol. It's not just, I know that I need to pray, I ought to pray, I call myself a Christian, so I should be praying every day. It's not that kind of prayer that he's talking about. It's like the difference between being with high schoolers at some sort of athletic event when the national anthem is played. And the high schoolers will go through the protocol and take off their hat and they'll put their hand on their heart and they'll stand there while the national anthem's played. And then there are other people mixed in the crowd who are veterans. And they're mouthing the words and maybe even tears are welling up in their eyes. There's a difference between practicing the protocol and it really being you. And really pouring out your heart before the Lord. And that same distinction can be present in our praying. There's praying, and then there's praying. And we know what the difference is. We've known it in our experience. In James chapter 5, James tells us that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And what it literally says there is Elijah prayed in his praying. He prayed in his praying. We want to be earnest about this and pour out our hearts before the Lord. Like Hannah in that bitterness of soul, pouring out her heart before the Lord in such a way that the high priest thought that she was intoxicated rather than praying. But then she left the throne of grace no more sad because she had poured out her heart before the Lord. I want to show you an example of this. We saw it this morning in our prayer time. In Psalm 142. Look at Psalm 142, where we have this exact terminology used again. Pouring out your heart before the Lord. Earnest prayer. See the title of this psalm. I pointed it out this morning. It's a prayer when David was in the cave. Most likely that time when he's in the cave hiding with his men, and Saul's men come near that cave, and of all the caves for Saul to enter, he enters that cave. And David was in a tight spot, huddled against the back wall, back in the shadows, stifling a cough. This is a point of great extremity. And it says in verses 1 and 2 that he cried unto the Lord with his voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. That's what it means to pour out your heart before God. To take your complaint, to take your trouble, to show it before the Lord. This is what it is to get a hold of the bucket of your inner man and to turn it upside down and to pour it out. And when we do that, the Lord is faithful to answer. He may not answer in changing the situation, but he will answer in settling our inner man about it. It's the way to quiet your noisy soul. And the overarching glorious reason for pouring out your soul before God in this way, in Psalm 62:8, is that God is a refuge for us. There it is again. For us. He's on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He's a sympathetic high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's a refuge for us. And that's why we can come to him with that confidence. And that's why we can pour out our complaint before him in absolute honesty. Wounds that are opened to him are always treated delicately. He's a friend that loves at all times. And we can pour out our hearts before him. So, we want to change. How can we be bettered by this psalm? We don't want these messages to be merely momentary in their impact. We want these truths to work down deep into our souls, into our inner man, so that our lives and our Christian experience is characterized by more stillness, more of a stillness of spirit that honors God as a strong refuge. And so, what shall we do? Well, let us beware of what John Calvin called in his commentary that mischievous tendency that we have to naturally keep our troubles pent up inside until they drive us to despair. Do we not have that mischievous tendency? Why are we so reluctant to pour out our heart before the Lord? He says there's a deeply rooted principle in our nature which leads us to hide our griefs and to ruminate upon them instead of relieving ourselves at once by pouring out our prayers and complaints before God. When we do that, when we allow ourselves to ruminate and hide our griefs, we become distracted and distracted with more and more of our distresses. And they merge into a state of hopeless despondency and involve ourselves in a labyrinth of difficulties. These are the wise words of the Reformer when he was commenting on this verse. Why are we like that? Why do we keep our griefs inside? Why do we ruminate on them and just add to our distresses? Why is it that we'll keep them here and then be led into just a maze of despondency and difficulty rather than resorting to our refuge and pouring out our heart before Him? It shows us our fallen condition. It shows us how sinful we are. And so may we, by the grace of God, having seen this precious text laid open to us this evening, let us, under every trying circumstance, reflect upon the fact that God will extend relief, provided, here's what John Calvin says, we freely roll them over upon His consideration. That's what he says it means. Roll over your burden to His consideration. And that's what it is to put your confidence in God at all times and to pour out your heart before Him. This is David's counsel for us. Trust in God at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God, we beseech Thee that You would take away that natural bent that we have of attempting to lean on our own understanding, of keeping pent up inside all of the troubles that distress us and make us anxious, rather than pouring out our heart before Thee and rolling our burdens over unto Thee. We pray that we would be more faithful in earnest prayer and in putting our confidence in Thee. We praise Thee that You are a strong refuge, well able to support us in all times. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.